Father, we come to you with open hearts. We pray you with open minds. Lord, speak your word into our hearts and fulfill your desires for each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity of gathering together in the presence of God. Come among us by your Spirit, Lord. Touch our lives, that we may touch others. Amen. Amen. Okay, we've got a bit more spoilers to set up now, but that's okay. Yes. Those that endure to the end shall be saved. Amen. We're not at the end yet. Amen. I want to go on to tack it a little bit onto what I was saying earlier on this morning. I know you've had kind of what Robert's been sharing as well, so you'll just have to separate them out or blend them together, whatever is most appropriate. I was, at the end of my kind of sessions, I was talking really about our destiny and trying to find something of a model, something of a pattern, first of all, with the old covenant people of God, so that we can see what God did with them, what God had in his mind, and what his destiny was for them. And if you remember, I asked you a question that could have been controversial, but I think you coped with it all right, which was what I said, why were they the chosen people? Were they chosen for salvation? Or were they chosen for service? Were they chosen to be set apart to be saved eternally, or were they set apart actually to serve God in a unique way? And my conviction is that every individual has to come to a place of personal faith in the person of God. Faith isn't faith in an idea. It's not faith in a principle. It's not adopting a methodology or anything like that. It's actually an event of personal trust and commitment to the person of God. In the old covenant, of course, they didn't know God in the way that we know him. The revelation was different. Maybe I'll say something about that. The name Jehovah, the scholars like to discuss the name Jehovah and tell us why we shouldn't say Jehovah and why we should say Yahweh. Or some people think you should breathe in on the first syllable and out on the second syllable. So it's Yahweh. But the answer is, nobody knows how this word was pronounced. And anyone who tells you this is the way it ought to be pronounced doesn't know what they're talking about, because no one knows how it's pronounced. So I'm going to stick with Jehovah simply because it's got a kind of an older pedigree and it fits in with the hymns. It's kind of like provenance, isn't that what they call it, in sort of archaeology and in all the things that you see where something has been and that adds something to it, and this adds something to it. I'm using my kind of old King James Version at the moment. Very often, for my ordinary reading in the Old Testament, I use a version known as the American Standard Version. That's the old one that goes back to 1901. And I read it because it's taken a different policy on the whole issue of the sacred name. The Jewish people, of course, didn't want to offend God, didn't want to sin by mispronouncing or by adding the name of God in the wrong place. So they decided not to use it at all. Some people have taken the same stance with gifts of the Spirit, that the safest thing to do is not to use them at all. Leave them out and then you can't get into trouble. But the real solution with these things that God trusts us with is not non-use, but right use. God gives us his word and he gives us truth so that we can correct things, not so that we can keep chopping pieces off. And the name of Jehovah is very special. The old King James Version uses it 4 times. Your new King James Version uses it, I think, possibly once, possibly not at all. Your ESV uses it not at all. Your NIV uses it not at all. Your Good News Bible uses it not at all. All these versions have decided that they would go along the Jewish option, which is rather than cause an offence to Jews or to others, they just kind of leave it out. I use the American Standard Version of 1901 because they have a policy of putting it in. And whereas the other most populous one is the old King James Version, which uses it four times, the American Standard Version in the Old Testament uses the name of Jehovah 6,779 times. That's how many times the proper name of God is used in the Bible. If some of you come from a Brethren background, and you're familiar with Derby, people like that, you'll see they've put it in. I think that's more than wise. I think it's revelation. When you put someone's name to a thing, you begin to identify that thing with the person and that person with the name. So the two become almost inseparable. So that we say that the name of Jesus is like a sweet perfume. And we are really kind of linking it back to the Song of Solomon, which has probably got Solomon in the mind to a certain degree, where it speaks about his savor being like a sweet perfume, his name. It seems almost as though when people said the name of Solomon, they associated it with a unique ointment that only Solomon wore. So when they smelled the ointment, they thought, Solomon. And in a strange way, when they said Solomon, it was as if they could smell the sweet perfume. That's what happens with the name of Jesus. There's nothing magic about the name of Jesus. In fact, it's a mispronunciation. But I'm not going to suggest that you all kind of start using it the way that his mother used it, or the way that the Greeks used it. That's an English mispronunciation. But God isn't fussy about that. It's what's as important as what we associate with that name. And the name of Jehovah has very special associations. When God was about to bring his people out of Egypt, he spoke to Moses, and he said, I didn't reveal myself. The people before you didn't know me by the name Jehovah. People like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the people who were the fathers, the people who followed God, who heard the voice of God, who responded to God, who were faithful servants of God, yet God did not address them by his name Jehovah. He didn't do that. He saved that name so that that name would be associated with a unique people of God who had a unique history and a unique destiny. And I think it's about chapter 3 of Exodus or something like that. And you'll find that God says to Moses, I am Jehovah. And then he declares 7 I wills, things that he says he will do. He says he will set them free, he will deliver them from the bondage of Pharaoh, all the rest of it. I'm not going to go through them. And at the end of it, he comes out and he says, and I will give you an inheritance in the land. So God is binding himself by his name Jehovah to a fulfillment of this destiny for this people. So whenever the Hebrew people heard the word Jehovah, they really ought to have been reminded of this commitment that God had made in his covenant, that he would see through what he had promised to do. It's a very precious kind of thing. And their mission was not just to receive from God, but something else too. They were to be the people who waited upon him, who were available to him to do his bidding. But more than that, they were actually to be his witnesses. I often say this, the people of Israel were destined to be the authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. Not the people who have around your door. The authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. Isaiah 43, I think it is. Jehovah said, you are my witnesses. That's it. They were to declare his name. And by his name, they mean his character, his personality. Whenever God reveals a name, whenever God reveals a title, he's not just adding labels, he's not just adding, I'm tempted to say, kind of meaningless titles like we do maybe with the British royal family or something like that. You know, they add one, another one, another one, and the Grand Duke of this and the Grand Duchess of something else, and really they don't mean anything of any significance. But God's labels aren't like that. God's labels are significant. Every title of God is a revelation of his character. And that's why when you're reading the scriptures, if it says God Almighty, think of that. It's emphasizing the power of God. from the heart of God. When he says Jehovah, he has in mind his covenant liabilities, his covenant obligations to fulfill his their destiny that he has committed himself to. So the name of Jehovah is unique. Interesting thing is, of course, that the name of Jehovah never makes it into the New Testament. It would have been very easy to transliterate it, to take it from the Hebrew letters into the Greek letters and have the name Jehovah in the New Testament. But it's not in the New Testament. You can say this to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your front door. I often do. When they come, they knock on the door and I say, are you Jehovah's Witnesses? And they say, yes. I said, that's interesting, I'm a Jesus Witness. Would you like to know the difference? And they're usually a bit kind of curious. They think I'm a one-man sect. But they've never heard of Jesus Witnesses. But I turned them to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I said, the promise is that when the Spirit comes, we'll be witnesses to Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. The New Covenant people are not witnesses to Jehovah. That was the name uniquely attached to God's covenant purposes with the Old Covenant people. And we can learn much from the Old Covenant people. He is still the same God, but there are aspects of his character that he revealed under that name, which are different to the aspects of his character that he reveals under this one, the name that is given under heaven, whereby we might be saved. Really, it's quite amazing, isn't it, that you can't be saved by calling upon the name of Jehovah. But you can be saved by calling upon the name of Jesus. It's not me making these distinctions, it's God. There is some relevance here. Well, if it was the purpose of the ancient people of God to be the witnesses of Jehovah, what is one of the purposes for the new covenant people of God, well, obviously, is to be witnesses to Jesus. But what do I mean by a witness? Do I just simply mean someone who is using the word? Maybe someone who has learned how to use the words, learned how to witness. Many, many years ago when I was at Bible college, we had three books, I think it was, that we were supposed to read as regard our personal evangelism. I think I can remember the titles of all of them. But one of them was so prescriptive, every single detail in the conversation was covered. If he says this, you say this. If he says that, you say this. And it just on one step at a time until the whole thing was absolutely sealed up. And we used to say that this was a useful manual to have if you found yourself in a situation and you wanted to witness and you didn't have the Spirit. You could just go to this prescribed text and work your way through, and apparently it was supposed to work. It was deadly. One of the other books we had, believe it or not, I'm not exaggerating, was How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. Mm-hmm. How about that for your evangelism textbook? How to Win Friends and Influence People. I think we need another revelation about what evangelism is all about. It's about proclaiming what Jesus Christ has done and telling people that they have an opportunity in this amnesty to come and surrender to him. Because the conditions that we find at the moment aren't going to last forever. If you look through the way in which they evangelized in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find this. They talk very little, if at all, about heaven. Very little, if at all, about hell. They do speak about judgment. They speak about an appointment that we will keep. We didn't make it, but we will keep it. And they talk about personal accountability. And they tell people that God has done something in Jesus Christ. That he has stepped into our world. That he has fulfilled his purposes. That he has died and risen again. And then the question comes from the congregation, what must we do? The appeals in the New Testament always come from the congregation. You don't really notice that. They don't come from the preacher. Are you following this? They come from the congregation. So on the day of Pentecost, they say, they see certain phenomena, they see certain things happening, and they say, what does it mean? Somehow we've got to have a witness of Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ, which is so extraordinary. I'm tempted to use the word supernatural, but I don't want to kind of, I don't want to prejudice that word. A witness of Jesus Christ, which causes people to look at our lives and say, What does this mean? The way this person is living their lives, what does it mean? What is the significance to them? They're not living their lives like ordinary people. That's one of the things about the ancient Jewish people. Of course, God gave them very strict regulations, things that affected their food, things that affected the patterns of their dress, things that affected especially certain days of the week. So they were conspicuous. They stood out like sore thumbs. As a consequence, they were often persecuted for it. But they were bearing witness to a God who had trusted something to them. But not just in his, not just the theology of that God, the character of that God. It was the character of that God. And I want to kind of talk just a little while this afternoon on something that comes from 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, when you get beyond sort of chapter 4, there's a lot to say about a contrast between the covenants, which is why I call this session More Glorious. Because at this point, Paul takes the new covenant, and he doesn't so much compare it with the old covenant, he contrasts it. If you go through this section, you'll see that there are certain things that the old covenant produced and certain things that the new covenant produced. There are certain characteristics of the old covenant and there are certain characteristics of the new covenant. And they're not to be confused because they're very, very different. So let me read to you a little bit from chapter 5. Chapter 3. He says this in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts. I remember hearing a story about a certain preacher who preached on that verse and said, the most important thing about a letter is that it should be legible. That is to say, you are able to read it. It just so happened that he was notorious for being illegible in the letters that he wrote. But this is, of these Christians, Paul says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Inasmuch as you are, I'm going to stress this word, manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. If you read through the next 3 or 4 chapters carefully, maybe use kind of different translations, you'd find that that word, manifest, is used more than a dozen times in the next 2 or 3 chapters. It becomes almost a kind of an underlying theme of what Paul is saying. He's talking about manifesting something, what does manifest mean? Well, the original word really comes from an idea of something that is shining out. Something which is radiant. So our witness is to be a radiance. There's another comment for it named Drysdale. He used to say that for Christians, more things are accomplished by their radiance than by their explanations, he used to say. How about that? What does he mean by their radiance? Well, it doesn't mean any kind of strange shining or anything like that. But he means that these people evidence that there is something on the inside which is leaking through. Something which is showing itself. Something which is breaking through. There was an extraordinary moment in the life of the Lord Jesus when he'd spoken about the kingdom of God coming in glory. And then he took his disciples, 3 of them, up onto a mount. And there he was transfigured. And it seems as though his inward nature, which had been veiled for a brief time, was unveiled. And the radiance was so vivid, so bright, so shining, greater than the sun shines in its strength. White and glistening like snow, it says. You can almost hear the different gospel writers struggling to express what this was like. When they saw something of God that they'd never seen before. Witnessing, really, is not just saying the right words. It's actually manifesting the character of God. Manifesting the life of God. I was saying earlier that names don't really serve that purpose with us. Our ordinary names usually are just fairly random labels that our parents had given to us. And I often tell the story of my own mother. I was a war baby, and she decided she'd give me a name that was attached to her favourite film star. So I'm actually named after Ronald Reagan. She went to, before he was president, of course, she went to the cinema, saw this good-looking American with a lovely deep voice and a nice smile, and decided that that'd be a good name for a son. And I always say this, that tells you nothing at all about my character. It tells you a lot about my mother's character, but it tells you nothing about my character. But God's names are not random. They are revelations of his character. And we are to live lives which are revelations of the character of God. We bear witness in a unique way. Let me read on and hear how Paul expresses this. This is where he compares and contrasts the covenant. And then he begins to speak about Moses. I've missed a big section there, but I'm just moving on. And in verse 13, he says that we're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was, which being abolished. It's almost, I think maybe Robert was touching on something like this morning, that from the moment of its inception, from the moment that the old covenant came into being, it was a fading glory. It faded slowly, and God graciously revived it at times, but the downward trend was there very, very clearly. This is the passage where, when we get to the end of this chapter, Paul will speak about being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And now you need to wash my hands, because this is an upward glory. We are changed from glory to glory into the image of the Lord. The old covenant people were transformed from glory to glory. It was a fading glory. It began in amazing, spectacular ways, but it faded. And God was faithful to them, wonderfully faithful, but it was a fading glory. And Paul is talking here about Moses and the fading glory. And he says their minds were blinded, verse 14. For until this day, the same veil remains untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. Hallelujah. No longer looking at things through a veil, no longer seeing the shadows and the outward silhouettes, but now seeing the reality in Jesus Christ. He says, listen to what he says in verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that's the heart, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So that's a great promise, that when the heart turns to the Lord genuinely, the veil is taken away. People begin to see clearly. He goes on to say this. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Then he says this. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What was the ministry of the old covenant people? What was the list of it, actually, in Romans chapter 9? Here it is. I'll just read it. It's how Paul begins this section. Chapter 9, he says, I say the truth in Christ. I do not lie. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I was wishing that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then he tells you who he's talking about, who are Israelites. And then he says this. This is what belonged to them. This was their inheritance. The adoption. That sonship. The glory. That was their inheritance. The glory, the outshining of God. The manifestation of the character of God. That was their inheritance. That's why God said, I am holy, you be holy. They were intended to be a revelation of the character of God. That isn't a new idea, as far as God is concerned. That was his original idea. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. That's the original plan. That's the original destiny for the human race. That we should be revelations of the character of God. That we should be manifestations of the life of God. That was how it all started. And as a result of the sin that came and the consequences that took place, all that was lost, so that man no longer radiates anything. He's become, instead of a radiant, he's become more like just a fountain of pollution that constantly bubbles up and spoils. God's intention was very different to this. We were to be carriers of his glory. Listen to this. But listen to this basic question about the nature of the human race. What is man? Psalm 8, this is David asking the question. What is man? And the Son of Man that you visited. You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with honor and glory. He's not talking about man as we know him. He's talking about man as he was originally. Resplendent, shining, the effulgence, using that old-fashioned word, of something of God's character within him. And when God began his new mission with Israel, this was part of it. He gave them his glory. His glory came when they began the covenant in force. His glory came in such power. You remember this, that the priests weren't able to stand to minister. No one could get in. God was so manifest in his own glory. We have a tragic time. It's in the book of Samuel, isn't it? But it tells the story of a time when the representative of this, the high priest, had so neglected his family that they had become hirelings. They were actually making money out of the temple offerings. They were entering into ritual prostitution, all kinds of things that they were doing. And God brought a judgment upon the people of Israel. And the consequence was that the Pharisees won a very decisive battle. And they stole the Ark of the Covenant that had been taken in as a sort of a talisman to guarantee that they would win. God will not be used as a talisman. You cannot attach his name to things and guarantee that they will turn out well. But they took this in, believing that that's what would happen. And they lost the battle. And they lost the Ark of the Covenant. They lost everything. And at the same time as the news came of this terrible defeat and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, a grandson of the high priest was born. And his mother decided to call him Ichabod. The glory has departed. And yet they were to be carriers of the glory. They were to be the people who were to show aspects of God's glory. We go on a little bit here, I'll just finish this little list up. The covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, we'll come back to that one, and the promises, of whose are the fathers, of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is blessed forever. So in the old covenant, in a measure, God was revealing his character. He was showing men and women what they were like. And that was why it was important that people should live lives which expressed the character of God. And they didn't always. There were individuals who found God faithful and found God's grace. God's grace was available even during the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was an expression of God's love. There's a lovely verse in Deuteronomy which kind of sums up the giving of the law. And it says something like this. It says, "Yea, from his right hand there went forth a fiery law." Yea, he loved the people. Mm-hmm. That was the motivation of God in giving the law. He loved them. He gave them a fiery law because he loved them. But that failed. And now Paul is talking about something else. And Paul, in Hebrews, he kind of speaks of that old covenant and says it really failed not because God failed, but because other things failed. But that's a theme that comes through in different places in the New Testament. Let me go back to Corinthians. I want to come back to this verse 18. But we all, that's Paul and his hearers, and this is really important for me, because I want to make this clear. Some people, when they read these chapters of 2 Corinthians, think that this is talking about what they call the ministry. And by the ministry, they mean almost always some kind of set apart, some fully engaged thing, some full-time service that they perform for God, something which in some way seems to elevate them from other people and put them into an entirely different character and category. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about at all. When he speaks about the ministry here, he is speaking about the ministry, which is God's destiny for every single one of God's people. And here it is. We all with open face, unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What was Israel's destiny? What is our destiny? We are to be image bearers of Christ. Everything else is secondary. We bear his image. We manifest his character. We live life which causes people to say, what meaneth this? What is the explanation for this extraordinary way of living life? Image bearers of Christ. What an amazing picture that is. Christopher, we've got some Christophers. The bearers of the Christ. We're all to be the bearers of Christ in this sense. The people who bear his image. It's a thrilling thing, isn't it? To me, it's an extraordinary thing that God should take people like you and I and not just forgive us for our sin. That's extraordinary in itself. But then to commission us with the task of being his representatives. It says later on in this passage of being his ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who speaks for the king. It's someone who has authority, who's been commissioned to be the representative of one country in another country. And that's what we are. Like the old chorus said, this world is not my home. We're just passing through. But actually, we're not just passing through. We are to encounter people as we pass through. And as we encounter them, we are to act as ambassadors. And the ambassadors we have, if you follow this passage through, I'm not going to go all of it. I'll dip back a little bit. But if you come to the end of chapter 5, Paul said this. I'm going to read from verse 17. No, I'm going to read earlier than that. I'll read from verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves against you, but we give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, that's for your sake. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge. It's going to tell you how Paul thinks. This is his mindset. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There are so many ways, you know, you can answer that question, why did Christ die? At this point, he died, says Paul, so that we should no longer live to ourselves. So that our life should no longer be egocentric, that we should no longer be putting ourselves first, but that would not be the bottom line. That's why he died. He died that we should no longer live to ourselves. Because while we do live to ourselves, we can never be image bearers of Christ. Because he did not live to himself. He lived a life that was poured out to live for others. He lived a life in which the constant theme of it was summing up what happened in Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. It says when he came into the world, it says this in Hebrews, it's almost like this image of him coming down into the world, into the Virgin's womb. And it says, behold, I come to do thy will, O God. That was his destiny. That was his mission. His mission was not to save himself. He could have done that. He could have brought himself down off the cross and saved himself. That wasn't his mission. That wasn't his commission. His commission was to live another's will, to reveal another's life, to glorify his Father. That was his mission. And the only time he ever asked for any glory of his own was so that that glory would be and redound to the glory of God. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He would be sure where the credit went, where the glory went. So, he says here, reading on, verse 16, wherefore, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, from now on, we know him like that no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now has he just given the ministry of reconciliation to the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the evangelists and the teachers? Or has he given the ministry of revelation, of reconciliation to all his people? To his covenant people. Those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Those who are now his people. They are the ones who have the word reconciliation. Some of these words, the theological sense of them, we're so familiar with it, sometimes it can rob us almost of the natural sense of them. Reconciliation is such a lovely word. Here are two people. For some reason, they've become separated. Some obstacle has come in the way, made it impossible for them really to know the fellowship that was intended. And then perhaps some kind person, some familiar family friend, is able to come and help them remove the immovable object, and the consequence is that the two people can be what they were intended to be. And we call that reconciliation. That's our mission. That's a priest's mission. That's what a priest does. A priest brings God and man back into contact, back into fellowship. I don't know whether I can find this verse. Paul, in the latter part of Romans, speaks of his ministry. There it is. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. Have you ever thought of evangelism like this? Here we go. I'll read from verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly to you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. And this was the grace that was given to me. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul is looking upon his ministry as a priest. And these inedible, unworthy sinners of the Gentiles who are outside the law and outside the covenant and outside the commonwealth, his mission is to bring these through the gospel into a place where he can offer them as sacrifices to God. Paul is actually thinking of himself as a priest and as evangelist. I don't want to kind of make this an absolute either-or, because we mustn't allow it to become that. But it's often said that there are certain people, and it's said with, you know, as though it's a commendable thing, that this person has a real passion for souls. This person has a real passion for souls. Paul, and I'm not making an absolute contrast, had a real passion for God. You won't find Paul talking about his passion for soul. You'll find him talking about his passion for Israel in chapter 9, where we read it earlier on. He said, I discovered that I was wishing I could be cut off from Christ so that they could come. That was a revelation of his own heart to himself. But here, when he's speaking about the Gentiles, he thinks of them in terms of a priest actually bringing offerings and offering them to God. You know that that was the role of the priest. The priest was authorized to bring sacrifices to check that they were acceptable, to see if they had any little warts or disfigurements about them, because then they wouldn't be able to be brought as sacrifices. Paul is wanting to bring these not just for their own personal salvation, not just so that they would escape hell ultimately. The purpose, the thrust of his evangelism, according to the way he expresses it here, is that they will become fit to be given to God, so that God can have that that belongs to him. Yeah. That's a different concept, isn't it? It is to me. Paul was theocentric. He wasn't anthropocentric. He wasn't even mission-centric. He was theocentric. Everything that he did comes back to this thing. He is a servant for God. He is doing the will of God. That's what Israel's job was to be. They were to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. They were to show the way to God for those who hadn't been given the light. That's what they were supposed to do. But you can't do that unless you've first given yourself to God, until you first embrace the burden and the responsibility of the mission that God has given to you. You go back to that passage from 2 Corinthians. So Paul was a priest. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin, so he has no right to be a priest. But in the New Covenant, it doesn't matter what tribe you come from. As long as you have the blood of the high priest in you. Okay? You know that priests had to have the bloodline of the high priest. Only Aaron's sons were allowed to be priests. Only God's sons are allowed to be priests. If you have the life of the Son of God in you, you can serve the priest. You can have the ministry of reconciliation. You can function as God intended you to function. All these things mesh together. Here it is, verse 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God has entrusted something to us. He's entrusted a message to us. And it's not just a message that comes from our mouth. It's a message which comes from our lives. It's a message which comes from the radiance of bearing the image that men and women should begin to see. Here's the thing. I think I've mentioned this recently, and some of you may have heard me say this. There's a point in the story that runs through the Song of Solomon. You remember there's a dream sequence where she's lost her beloved, and she doesn't know where he is, and she's running here and she's running there. And at a certain point she comes across to a group of women who are described as the daughters of Jerusalem. And she says, "Where's my beloved? You know, where is he? I need to find him." And they say to him, it's really sounded quite a callous thing, they say to him, "Well, what's your beloved more than another beloved?" Or as we would probably say in the 21st century, there are more fish in the sea. Why get so het up just about the one? Why not go and find somebody else? And then you get that amazingly beautiful description of kind of an Adonis character, almost, some of the beautiful dark black flowing locks, pretty much like I am, but you'll just have to kind of use your computer mind to add some bits and pieces. And when they hear this, the daughters of Jerusalem say, we want to come and fight. When they hear her description of her lover, they want to know more. They're really saying, what does this mean? And then she explains why she loves him, what he's like. And then they're captured. They want to be more of this as well. That's evangelism of that kind. Okay. To wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I said this the first night, the first time we were together, that Paul regarded himself as being in debt. He regarded himself as being in debt to the whole world, really. He breaks it down into the wise and the unwise, and the Jews and the Gentiles and all the rest of it. But really, he saw himself as being in debt to the whole world. And that was because he was holding something that wasn't his own. He didn't have the right to use it and spend it just on himself. It's ring-fenced. The gospel is ring-fenced. It's not just for you. It's for others. And you are in debt until you have discharged your debt, until you fulfill the terms of your stewardship as a trustee. And then he says here in verse 20, this is the verse I was searching for. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. The old word for ambassador in the Old Testament as well is really an interpreter. It's someone who, it's another middleman, isn't it? Like the priest is a middleman, the interpreter is a middleman, the mediator is a middleman, the ambassador is a middleman. You and I are to be middlemen, remember. We are to be the living link between heaven and earth. You are to be God's agent in Edinburgh, or Glasgow, Reading, or wherever it is you happen to be. And the thing that gives you your role in that is that you are rightly related to the one who sent you and to those to whom you are bringing his word. And you're acting as an ambassador. You're interpreting it. One of the things that God actually said about the people of Israel is, he said, your teachers have lied to you. Your interpreters have misinterpreted. Apparently, there's an old Italian proverb which says, all interpreters are liars. I guess that's a bit cynical. But if you think that it's probably come from political circles, there may be a certain level of truth in it. You're never quite sure if what you're hearing is what you're supposed to be hearing. And God actually accuses his people who were intended to be interpreters of his will. He says, your interpreters have lied to you. What they said, I didn't say. There are one or two versions of the Bible I'm tempted to mention, but we'll leave those on one side. We need to be good interpreters. You know this old story, I'm sure you know this old story. It's a story of a man who, I think he was an Englishman, and he'd gone to Nigeria, and he was been working with some of the Christians there, and he'd attended a large evangelistic crusade. It had tens of thousands of people in it, and it was a big stadium. And they brought over an evangelist from Wales, a very passionate man. And he was preaching the gospel, and as often happens with all of us, me included, the more excited we get, the more you hear our basic kind of mother tongue accent coming through. And this Welshman, the more he got excited, his accent got stronger and stronger. And at the end, but the interpreter just kind of flowed along with it. And at the end of it, the Englishman who sat at the back of the tent at the stadium went to him and said, that was extraordinary. He said, you did so well to interpret. He said, at times, he said, and I'm English, he said, I couldn't understand what he was saying. And the interpreter said, I couldn't understand what he was saying. I preached my own sermon. Well, that's kind of 10 out of 10 for initiative, but it's 0 out of 10 for interpretation. You're not allowed to preach your own sermon. You're not allowed to pass on your own message. You have to hear what God is saying. Yeah. And you cannot hear what God is saying if you haven't heard it. This is why God said, if you trace the chain backwards, he says, you can't believe unless you hear. You can't be saved unless you believe. Let's go one step forward. You can't be saved unless you believe. You can't believe unless you hear. You can't hear unless someone preaches. And you can't preach unless he's sent. See where that starts? That starts with the message that comes from the mouth of God. It comes from someone who is in personal contact, who is close enough to hear what God is saying. This person has something to say, and he passes it on and interprets it as little as possible. We are ambassadors, oh, we must stop. We are ambassadors. I'll just go on to this last little bit. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us. I think this is an amazing verse. This is Paul saying, we who preach the gospel, we are standing in God's shoes on his behalf. With his authority and his commission, we are pleading with you. Be reconciled. There it is. Be ye reconciled to God. That's the gospel of Peter. Not get yourself safe from hell. Not get yourself the guarantee from heaven. Be reconciled to God. Come back to, and that's our mission. That was their mission. That's our mission. I'm going to stop. The time is finished. Let's just pray. It's no wonder, Lord, that he goes on to say, who is sufficient for these things? When we contemplate, Lord, the responsibility that you lay upon us as image bearers of the Son of God, when we contemplate, Lord, the awesome responsibility of being ambassadors for heaven to earth, of standing in your place, pleading with men and women to be reconciled to God. That's our response to Lord, who is sufficient for these things. But our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able as ministers of a new covenant. And I do pray, Lord, that you will continue to open the eyes of our hearts, to alert us, to draw our attention to what your purpose is in our lives. And let to turn our eyes to you, Lord, so that we find in you our all in all, our all sufficiency. Our sufficiency is of God. Hallelujah. That's our confidence, that's our only hope, Lord. That's the only point in us engaging in any of this work. If our sufficiency is of you, if our enabling is of you, Lord, just teach us how to depend upon you day by day. We want you to see the travail of your soul and be satisfied. We want your plan to find perfect fulfillment in us. In our measure, in our day, from glory to glory, we pray, Lord, that we may be in the image and likeness of our God, that men may look upon us and see him. Amen. Amen.